take. Rambam, with his tshuva, discusses a number of important general philosophical questions. Because tshuva implies that a person has responsibility for his actions, and has the power to change. So the question of free will arises, and other main subjects. We'll start some of those issues. We'll see how far we get. Chapter 5 starts as follows. Rishus l'chol adam nesuna rotza l'hatos atzmo v'derech tovo v'yav sadik rishus v'yav. Rishus given to every person if he wants to lean himself to the good way and be a tzaddik, be righteous. Rishus is in his hand. Now, I'll be very careful here. Rishus sometimes is understood to mean permission. That's not what it means here. Rishus here means power. V'im ratzel ha'atos atzmo v'derech ro, v'yos rosho, rishus v'yodo. And if he wants to push himself to the evil side and be wicked, he has the power to do that. Who? Shekasut b'Torah. This is what's written in the Torah. Now comes a very, very important fundamental statement. When Adam and Chava eat from the tree of knowledge, God describes what happened to them with the following words: "Hey, Adam, hoya ka'had bimenu l'daz tov v'rak," which is usually translated: "Behold, man has become like one of us." Ka'had bimenu. Like one of us, but that's Tovarah, to know good and evil. That is not how Maimonides takes it. Maimonides doesn't take it that way, nor does Uncas. He puts the comma one word earlier. And Maimonides reads the sentence like this: Hey, Adam Hoya Ka'achad, comma. Behold, man has become as one, meaning unique. Behold, man has become one, unique. Mimenu adas tovara, knowing good and evil from himself. Mimenu adas tovara, the knowledge of good and evil comes from inside himself. Here's an anonymous splash it out. Kolomar, that is to say, Hey, min ze shel Adam, this species of man, hoye yachid ba'olam, is unique in the world. Hey, min sheni tomelo, there's no other species like him. Zeh inyan, in this respect, sheyehu me'atzmo b'da'ato u'machshavto yodea hatov v'hara. That he, with his da'at, his sort of understanding, machshava, his thought, knows good and evil. And also call Mashiach HaFetz. He can do whatever he wants. There's no going to stop him. He allows the Tov or the good or evil. He has the power to do it. Given Shekein, given that that is the case, the verse goes on, Pen Mishlach Yado, does he stretch out his hand and take the tree of life, and then that'll be possessed. The Rambam here is formulating two ideas. He announces one, but he really formulates two. Number one, man knows on his own the difference between good and evil. Number two, man has the power to act as he wishes, for good and for evil. Nothing stops him from acting one way or the other. Now, the first statement that the Rambam makes here is very controversial. Well, it's controversial because many people don't know the sources, and they assume the opposite. And I would say that even in cure situations, people who teach and don't know the sources assume the opposite. What people assume is that good and evil are created by God's command. God's command makes things good and makes things evil. Without God's command, nothing is good and nothing is evil. And therefore, the only way to know what is good and what is the evil is to learn what God has commanded. Without that, there is no good or evil. Maimonides is saying the opposite of that. Maimonides is saying, from the time of Adam, man has the capacity to know what is good and what is evil from within himself. B'da'ato u'b'machshavto. Me'atzmo b'da'ato u'b'machshavto. From himself, with his own understanding and with his thought, yodea ato b'hara. He knows good and evil. Now, there are many, many sources that indicate this idea. Some of you know that the mitzvahs of the Torah are divided into different categories. One category is called mishpatim. Mishpat. What's the definition of a mishpat? Something which you could have known without being told. Even if the Torah had not been given, we would have known that it was right to do or wrong to do. That's the Gemara speaking. Rav Nissim Gaon, in his introduction to his commentary on the Shas, says, any command that's rational, that's logical, everyone is obligated to fulfill. Non-Jews are not limited to the seven categories. We talk about the seven mitzvahs of B'nai Noah, which is really seven categories. They're not limited to that. In addition, any commandment that's logical, they have to keep. Your logic teaches you what you have to do. Shimon Shkop, in Shari Yashar, Shari Haber case, asks, did God, when he commanded us not to steal, create property by that command? When God says, don't steal X from Reuven, did that make it his property? God's command gives Reuven control over it? Or is it that property is known? It's independent. It's clear what property is. And then God says, don't steal somebody else's property. Which comes first? God's command comes before the concept of property, or the concept of property comes before God's command? And Shimon Shkop says the concept of property comes first and God's command comes second. God says, those things that are other people's property, don't steal it. But their being property is independent of God's command. And he gives a proof for it, or let's say an analogy to it. And this analogy is given by many, many sources. Shimon Shkop says, we are told that one of the motivations, one of the reasons for doing what God says is gratitude. He has given us so much, he provided so much for us, we owe him. And when he tells us he wants something from us, we have a debt of gratitude, and that is a reason to do what he says. In other words, gratitude is a moral responsibility, and God, having given us so much, we have that moral responsibility to him. That's a reason for fulfilling God's command. Okay. Logic 101. What then is the reason for fulfilling debts of gratitude? Is it because God commanded so? No. Because that would be a circle. Right? That would be a circle. The fulfillment of debts of gratitude has to be independent of God's command. Only in that way can it be a reason for fulfilling God's command. So the debt of gratitude has to come first, before God's commands. It can't be the only reason I pay my debts of gratitude because God commands it. The Tosfos of Rosh, the Rishonim in general, ask, if a person borrows money, why should he pay it back? We're not talking now about the legal recourse of going to court and forcing to pay. About that, there's a giant literature. But let's just ask about the borrower. Does he have an obligation to pay it back? Or need to pay it back? If so, where does it say so? What mitzvah tells him that he's got to pay it back? Believe it or not, it's a difficult question. To find an explicit mitzvah that says that you have to pay back what you borrowed is not easy. Tosfos HaRosh says, it's logical. You borrowed the money, you have to pay it back. And because it's logical, you have to do it. Period. So, the Rambam here is telling us something very central. That man has the ability to know what is right and what is wrong from himself, with his own understanding, with his own thought, he can know it from himself. Now, one qualification, and then we can discuss it a bit. I'm reading out a lot because it's on my website. I'm giving you what I think is the minimum that you need to know. There's a big difference between right and wrong in principle and right and wrong in practice. What I mean is this. There are principles of morality, rules of morality, which tell you in general what is right and what is wrong. But in order to know what is right and what is wrong in practice, you have to fill in a great deal of factual background. The principles only apply to the world in the light of the factual background of what's going on in the world. And if you don't know the factual background, you get it wrong, then the conclusion that you draw will be incorrect. For example, I saw Reuven pull his gun and shoot Shimon dead at point blank range. Is Reuven a murderer? Depends upon whether Shimon drew first. If Shimon drew first, then Reuven just saving his own life. He's only defending himself. If Shimon didn't draw first, then Reuven could be a murderer. So whether or not Reuven's action is murder depends upon another fact, which has to be filled in. What was Shimon doing? Gratitude. Do I owe X something? It depends upon whether X has benefited me. Suppose X has benefited me and I don't know it. Then I really do owe him, though I'm ignorant of it. So to apply a general moral principle in a practical case, you have to know the facts of the case. If you don't know the facts of the case, you can't get a responsible judgment about what to do in concrete terms. Now I'll apply it to our situation. I don't know where you're holding, I don't know what your beliefs are, what your commitments are. But imagine standing at Sinai with 3 million other Jews and personally hearing God say, no malacha on Saturdays. No creative physical act on Saturdays. You stood there and heard it yourself. Would that have any effect on your plans for the weekend? Would it be relevant? Would you take it into account? Or would you say, well, yeah, I was there and I heard it, but I'm going to skip it out. You know, just like, it just doesn't compute. It doesn't weigh. Very hard to imagine someone who actually stood there and heard it and say, yeah, I heard it, but it just doesn't matter. You know, it's just another irrelevant experience and I'm just going on. Okay, but now, surely you don't have to actually be there. One of the chief differences between human beings and squirrels is that every squirrel has lived, as every other squirrel has lived since the beginning of time. Their lives are all repeats. Human beings have a cumulative culture. If something happened to somebody or to a group 100 years ago, I can learn from that. I don't have to go through it again like squirrels. So if I know that God revealed himself to 3 million Jews in the past and said, no malach on Saturdays, that should have the same relevance to my plans for the weekend. I think people appreciate this. that's why people are so anxious to deny that Sinai took place. Because if Sinai took place, they're going to have to revise their plans for the weekend. Now, that means that what is right and what is wrong in practice depends to a great extent on what God has told us to do. If God tells us to do something, then because of our moral relationship to God, His telling us may create new obligations that we didn't have before. So knowing the facts, knowing that God has revealed Himself, will have a big effect on concrete moral judgments in practice. But that says nothing about the moral rules. But the Rambam is saying here that the general moral rules can be known to every person on the basis of his own understanding. That's an extremely important principle. I'm going to say one more qualification, and I will take questions for all. I think you do have to put in here that the person's understanding is healthy. It is possible to corrupt a person's understanding to the point where he can't make reasonable judgments. We're aware of this. People get sucked into illogical ideas. Ideas which you can prove are wrong, but they get sucked into them anyway. You're gambling with someone on the basis of a coin flip. You put down a dollar, he puts down a dollar, the coin is flipped. If it's heads, you win. If it's tails, he wins. Now, the last six flips have all been heads. Are you afraid for the next flip? Are you inclined to call it quits now? After all, there have been six heads in a row. Doesn't that mean there's a tails coming? I mean, you know, we've used up six heads. It's a really fair coin, so it's time for some tails. And if you're only winning on heads, maybe, you know, the next few are going to be tails and you quit while you're ahead. Right? That's called the gambler's fallacy. That's nonsense. But a lot of people believe that. And a lot of people will make that mistake, even though you can demonstrate logically that it's not true. Why is it a mistake? Because either the coin is really fair, in which case it's 50-50 every time, even if you get six in a row, or if you got six heads in a row, maybe the coin isn't fair and it's weighted in favor of heads. So you're ahead. I mean, you're ahead. And also, anyway. But it's a mistake that many people, one of these keeps gambling casinos going. Because fools go in and they believe this and they make bad bets and they lose their money. Now, Rav Dessler says that a person who's brought up in a community of thieves and his whole social group tells him that stealing is right, he never hears that there's any problem with stealing. He will not be responsible for stealing because he has no free will. Stealing is a logical commandment. It's a mishpat, something which the Torah expects that you could figure out on your own is wrong. Yes, you could figure it out on your own that it's wrong, unless you've been corrupted. It is possible to corrupt the person's mind, and then he can't figure out things that are logical. So when the Rambam says that anybody can do this, it means any person whose mind is straight, whose mind thinks clearly. But it is possible to corrupt a person's mind to the point where he can't even think clearly enough to arrive at things that are logical. Okay, good question.
Yeah, if possible, you just add to your last thing. But if we can know most of the moral commandments on our own, then how come we have to be told by Hashem what's right and what's wrong?
So, first of all, there are many, many commandments that aren't by themselves moral until they tell us. Like the rules of kashrus, like how to celebrate holidays, like not mixing women and wool in your clothes.
So
let's take the mishpat. Second of all, even in the mishpatim, there are details which are not logically demonstrable. In every one of them, there are details that are not logically demonstrable. Here's one that really bothered me until I saw the Maharal, and then he just put it in the right context. Somebody loses something, and you find it. Do you have to give it back? You have to give it back. Unless he's given up hope. If he's given up hope, you don't have to give it back. So you hear the person saying, I lost my wallet. It's gone. You know where I lost it? In Times Square. Now, what is the chance of getting it back to Times Square? I must tell you, I was in New York Airport. This was a year ago. And I left my palm on the telephone booth where I was making a telephone call. And I got on a plane. I realized afterwards I left my palm on a telephone booth in Newark Airport. Right? Goodbye. I had no hopes of ever seeing it again. I don't back it up regularly, so all the information was lost and everything else. 10 days later, I get an email from some small town in California. Did you lose a personal item? If so, describe it. I described it, he put it in the mail, and I got it back. I was in shock. I never expected to see it. Anyway, the rule is that if the person gives up, you don't have to give it back. Now, how do you know if he gave up or not? So there's another rule. If it's been lost for more than a year, you don't have to give it back. Because you can presume that he gave up. Now you find this package in the street with a postmark on it. And the postmark is from 18 months ago. And the name and the address are on the package. You don't have to give it back. No other moral code would tell you that. What do you mean? The name or address are there. So, clearly, if it belongs to the other guy, you know it belongs to you, you have to give it back. Not ours. What's the idea? So the Maharal in the Baragola says, the Jewish concept of property is a relationship between the item and the owner, and that relationship is mediated in one of two ways. Either the item is in the owner's premises, in his house, in his car, in his pocket. Gotta put it there, can't find it. What's happening? Or he's mentally connected to it. He regards it as his. But as you cut off both of those connections, it's not his property anymore. So he lost it in the street and he gave up hope. It's not in his premises, and it's not connected to him mentally. It's not his anymore. Now, what is Maharal doing? The Maharal is simply taking the law and reading off the law appropriate concept of property. But no one else, in terms of logic, would accept that concept of property. So this we have to regard as revealed. It's not something you can demonstrate in terms of logic. So even the laws that are misquoted have in them details that are not produced by logic. That's just by the by. Now, the real answer to your question is, God is saying that the logical commandments also are part of my relationship. You can reach me through them. I hold you responsible for them. If you violate a logical commandment, you're also rebelling against me. So that they are not external to your relationship with God. That relationship with God covers everything, even the logical. That's really the ruchnistic, the spiritual meaning of the situation there.
Why wouldn't God just say that any moral law that you go against, that's going against me? Why does he pick out three or four of them from kill and steal? And those 40 lists and a bunch of other gentlemen to say any unbuilding moral law that's going against me?
Well, actually, he does. Ramban talks about this. There's a verse in Deuteronomy which says, as you say, Yashav Atov Be'enei Hashem, do what is straight and good in God's eyes. Ramban says, is this a new commandment? Or is this just a way of summarizing all the old commandments? Do the laws in the Shulchan Aruch define what is straight and good? And it's just telling you, listen, do what I told you before? Or does this have new content? Ramban says something astonishing over there. He says, this verse is talking about interpersonal relations. And he says that it's impossible to write down a full set of rules telling people how to behave to one another. Impossible. Now let's stop a minute to calculate. This is a comment on the Torah written by God, right? And the Ramban is saying it's impossible to write down. So is the Ramban saying it's impossible for God to write it down? I guess so, because he's commenting on God's book, right? And he says it's impossible to write it down. So I think the point here is that sure, God could write it down, it just would be a trillion pages long. And it would be a communication to us. The book is determined not just by the author, but by the reader also. So to communicate to us, you can't write out a full set of rules how people should behave to one another. So, says Ramban, God adopted a two-tiered strategy. He wrote some of them in detail, and then he said, but I want you to know, I hold you responsible to do what is straight and good in my eyes, even if I didn't write it in detail. That's the open-ended command. Just set yourself to do what is straight and good above and beyond what he wrote. As you are held responsible for the whole lot. Right? Just, you can't write them all out.
So, at one point, you said before how a person was born in like a rain environment over there, everyone's supposed to steal and it's not a problem, and he's never responsible. So, like, based on that, would you say that the Arab was raised by jihad, whatever, and you said, hey, is that person not fully Russia? And he's killing Jews, blowing himself up.
I think that's right. I think he's a tool. If he really has no access to other information, if it's not a matter of controversy, if he's never heard the opposite view, then he's not making a decision. He's not making a decision. So this is what Odessa is telling you. Even though Chazal say that stealing, the knowledge that stealing is wrong, is something which is innate, you can corrupt a person's innate powers. Isn't logic innate? And yet there are all these people guilty of the gambler's fallacy. When it's a simple demonstration, right? The minute a person hears it, he says, oh, of course, not, wasn't I silly? Yeah, you were silly, but you were silly, and it happens. People's minds can be corrupted. You know, people can victimize one another. A can kill B, A can cripple B, A can burn down B's house, A can lie to B. When you lie to somebody, you're hurting him. You're injuring him. You're filling his mind with false ideas. That's some of the biggest injuries that you can do. He's cut off from the truth. His whole orientation now is no longer pointed to reality. So it's an injury. Free will enables you to injure what people have to. At any rate, the Rambam says here two things that we know on our own. What is right and wrong. And we have the power to do. Nothing stops us from acting out what we decide. Now, he says, it should not arise in your mind what is said by the fools among the nations and the majority of immature Jews. That God decrees for a person from the beginning of his creation whether he'll be righteous or wicked. It's not true. He'll call Adam Ra'uvi Yosavik Kimosh Rabbeinu or Rosh HaKayirav. Every person is capable of being as big a tzaddik as Moses or as wicked as Yerovim, who was the first king after King Solomon, one of the two kings. O Chochon, O Sochal, wise or foolish, or Rachman or Akzari, or merciful or cruel, and so on with respect to all the rest of personality traits. The Eilom Mishiach Peyu Velo Gozerav, no one's forcing him and no one decrees on him. Velo Mishim Moshko Lecha Mishnei Adrokim, nothing pulls him to one side or the other. Pulling here means pulling in a way that you can't resist. He, with his own, from his own self and with his own understanding, leans to whichever way he wants. Now, I'll tell you something here, a little thing that I don't understand. I've asked several people and get an answer. When he says he could be as righteous as Moses. Why does he pick Moses as the example of righteousness? I have nothing against Moses as a choice, but I don't see why he's any better than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or who knows how many people. I don't know why he picks Moses as the example of righteousness. But I must tell you here what the Vilchon of Asman says, which is also a crucial, crucial general idea. Maimonides says everyone has free will, so everyone could be as righteous as Moses. Said Rabbi Chanan of Asman, if I, Rabbi Chanan of Asman, would serve God with all my strength for 1,000 years, I wouldn't come up to Moses' ankles. I, Rambam, says everybody could be as righteous as Moses. Says Rabbi Chanan of Asman, what Maimonides means is that everyone could serve God with all of his capabilities, just as Moses served God with all of his capabilities. But the results would not be the same, because we weren't given the same capabilities. All you have in your power is your effort. That's all you have control of. And given that effort, you are considered to have done everything that you could, and therefore you're as big a tzaddik as Moses. And this, I believe, is why the Rambam does not say that every person could be as holy as Moses, as pure as Moses, as great a prophet as Moses, as great a leader as Moses. Doesn't say that. Doesn't talk about accomplishments. It says tzaddik. Tzaddik is acting in full responsibility. Of course, if it's something that's beyond my capacity, I'm not responsible for failure. So, one shouldn't take this as an impossible task. I'm supposed to be as big as Moses, and I'll never make it, therefore I'm a failure. No. The way in which each person could equal Moses is specifically to make as great an effort as Moses did. And I also don't know why you love him as chosen as the example of the person who's wicked. The prime example of a wicked person. We have lots and lots of examples of wicked people. Okay, Yerovam wasn't very nice. You know, he did some terrible things, but why those examples are chosen? I don't know. Probably based on something in Chazal somewhere, but I know. I've asked several people and I couldn't get an answer. Okay, you with me? Okay, he quotes some verses. Then he says, this is Halacha Gimel, Dover Zeh Iker Gadol, who this principle is very, it is a great principle. For Amudat Torah and the Mitzvot, it is the foundation on which the Torah and the Mitzvot stand. Shinema, as it says, Re'ei Nasati Fenech Hayom Etzachayim. Behold, I set before you this day light. Uksi Re'ei Anechi Nosei Lefnech Hayom Etzachayim Hayom. Behold, I am giving before you this day. What does it mean I'm giving it to you? Kalomar, she'arashus b'yaka, that the power is in your hands. Rechol, she'yachbo to'odom, la'asos, mimaratz b'nei odom, oser b'nei tovim v'nei roi. Anything a man wants to do in the capacity of human action, good or evil, he can do. Now, why is this so important? Why is it important that we have free will? What role does free will play in our general philosophy? Here in Machadalat, Rambam makes a statement, which is a classical statement. Ilu akel hayagozer al adam liyot tzadik al rasha. I told you God does not decree whether a person should be righteous or wicked. Suppose he did. What would be the consequences of that false supposition? O Elu, I have son, daughter, Shem Moshe, because of Adam, the Iker told us so. But then, when I drop him, or if God had put into the person's physical nature something which pushed into one there, one side or the other. Heya, Hayim Metzabalanu, Aide Nevim, Atekach, Latasekach. How then could God command us? To the prophets, do this and don't do that. A command presupposes that you're talking to someone who can do one or the other. A command presupposes you're talking to someone who can do one or the other. If God had decreed that this person shall be wicked, what would be the point for the prophet saying to him, be good, be righteous? It's been decreed that he should be wicked. Or if God put something into his genes or into his physical nature, and he has to be wicked, what would be the point of the prophet saying, God is commanding you to be good? And umanokum hoyim lekol haTorah kulo uve'edet din ve'edet mishpat nifra min harasha or mashal yischar letzad. The other thing, the other element is reward and punishment. What relevance, and it's very important that he puts punishment first and reward second. What relevance, what appropriateness is there in punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous if the person has been decreed to be good or evil, or something that's been put into his physical nature that causes him to be good or evil? You don't punish a person unless he made his own choice. And you don't. If you do, you're wicked. It's not justice. You only punish a person for a choice that he made. If A pushes B down the stairs and B smashes a vase on the landing at the bottom of the stairs, you don't charge B for the damage because A pushed him down the stairs. You charge A for the damage because A made a choice. B didn't make a choice. So if God decreed that Reuben should be wicked, or he put something in his basic nature that makes him wicked, you can't punish wicked. You can't punish Reuben for the wickedness. He isn't the cause of it. God is the cause of it. And this is also true for rewarding for the righteous. But here it's a little more subtle, and I think that's why the Rama puts reward second. If you give somebody something he doesn't deserve, something good, that's not a moral problem. If you punish someone who's not guilty, that's a moral problem. If you hurt somebody or deprive him of something where he's not guilty, that's a moral problem. That's unjust. If you give somebody something he doesn't deserve, do something good for somebody so it's something he doesn't deserve, that's not a moral problem. That's kindness. That's love. That's generosity. You're morally wrong with giving somebody something that he didn't earn, that he didn't deserve. So, hurting someone who's not guilty is always bad. Doing good to someone who didn't earn it is not always bad. Indeed, it can be good as an act of generosity, as an act of charity, as an act of loving kindness. But the subtle point here is, can't call it reward. Can't call it reward. Reward means that you earned it. So, although it's not morally inappropriate to do something good for somebody that something they didn't earn, but you can't fit into rewarding it because reward means as a result of the person's effort that he earned it. So Maimonides has two reasons why we must have a principle of free will. Number one, the Torah is filled with commandments. Commanding implies that there's freedom, otherwise there's no point in commanding. And number two, reward and punishment wouldn't make sense if there were no free will. And since the Torah is built around commands, and reward and punishment is one of the fundamental principles of the Torah, you see that the Torah is presupposing free will as a logical necessity, in addition to the fact that there are verses that tell us straight out that God gave us free will. You with me? Now this is a subject in general philosophy, and has all sorts of ramifications and all sorts of controversy, but if you're happy, I'll press on. Now he says, perhaps you'll ask, how can man have free will? How can man act on his own? Could anyone imagine V'chi yase ba'olam dover shelo b'reshus kona v'lo cheftso, that anything will happen in the world that isn't with God's desire. Kasu, kasu, the Torah says, a kasu omer, kol shechof at hashir maso b'shemayim v'haretz, everything that God desired, he did in the heavens and the earth. So he says, I can combine the two ideas and show you how they work together. Yes, everything in the world will happen the way God wants it to happen. Even though our actions are under our control, even so, everything is happening according to what God wants. How is this? How does it work? Kishem she yotze chofetz liyosa eish v'ruach olim l'malam v'amayim v'oretz yordim l'matam. Just as the Creator wanted fire and air to go up and earth and water to go down, and that's their nature, kacha, in that way, chofetz liyosa odom reshuso biyodom, God wants man to have the ability to act on his own. God wants man to exercise his free will. So, let me see if I can do this short and yet clear. God says to Reuben Schwartz, don't eat bacon cheeseburgers. No McDonald's for you, Reuben Schwartz. And Reuben Schwartz says, gee God, do you know that this week there's a 2-for-1 sale at McDonald's? Are you aware of that? You missed that, huh? You see the evening papers. Well, conscious is all fine and everything. Next week. But this week with two for ones, okay, well, let me coach you next week. In the meantime, 2-for-1 is just too much to pass up. And Reuben Schwartz goes to McDonald's and eats the bacon cheeseburger. Now, is this what God wants? Hard to say so, since God told him not to eat the bacon cheeseburger, right? On the other hand, as Maimonides put it, if it isn't what God wants, how does Reuben Schwartz get away with it? Surely God's in control of the world. Surely he can't fight with God. Surely God's power protects him against any rebellion, any insubordination. So, what does God want here? Now, I'll teach you a trick. For this case, and it works in a lot of other cases as well, when you have a question that seems to get contradictory answers, very often it's because it's really two questions. It's not one question. And the two questions are being mixed up together. And if you ask very carefully to get all the conditions that are part of the question, you'll see that it's really two questions, and that's why it's two answers. It's two answers because it's two questions. And each question gets a reasonable answer for itself. And here's how it works. What does God want? Question one. What does God want Reuben Schwartz to choose? What does he want him to choose? He wants him to choose to be kosher. He told him to be kosher. Of course, he can't force him to be kosher because God wants him to choose to be kosher. If God forces it, it's not a choice. So for God to get what he wants, Reuben has to choose. That's question number one. What does God want Reuben to choose? He wants him to choose to be kosher. Question number two. Given that Reuben Schwartz has already made the wrong choice, wickedly, criminally, perversely, he's chosen to eat the bacon cheeseburger, what does God want to happen now? This is a new question. There's not a question about what God wants him to choose. There's a question, what does God want after the bad choice has been made? And here, Maimonides said, God wants man to be able to carry out the actions that he chooses. And once you distinguish the two questions, you see that there's no contradiction whatsoever. The command of kashrus expresses God's desire, his will, that Jews choose to be kosher. But of course, given that what he wants is that we choose to be kosher, he can't guarantee it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be choosing. And after the choice is made, the wrong choice, the bad choice, God wants the person to be able to carry out the choice. And there's no contradiction there whatsoever. I'll give you an example from real life. You buy your son a bicycle. Okay, he's 7 years old. It's a 10-speed bike. It's a little complicated. It's not a 26-speed bike. It's a 10-speed bike. You say to him, listen, here it is. It's yours. But since you don't know how to ride it, it's dangerous. Wait till I come home, and I'll teach you how to ride it. Because if you ride it now, you could fall and hurt yourself. How did you tell him? Now, could you guarantee that he will not ride it till you come home? No, you're not fathers, are you? Of course you can. Lock it up. You certainly can guarantee it. But maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. You leave it out there in the garage in full sight. Why do you do that? Because number one, you want him to struggle. You want him to undergo a moral struggle. And number two, if he loses, you want him to be able to get away with it. Because what will happen? He'll ride it, and he'll fall off, and he'll skin his knee or something else. Nothing serious is going to happen. He's not going to die. And he'll learn that when his father tells him something, it's right. And he'll learn to trust his father, and he'll learn a valuable moral lesson. So the father said, I'm telling you not to use it. The father hopes that the son will freely make the right choice. But also, the father wants that if the son makes the wrong choice, he should be able to carry it out and learn his lesson. So there's no contradiction between those two desires. Two desires are perfectly consistent. And that is true with God. When you say, what does God want? Be very careful to fill in all the conditions of the question. And then you'll see that you don't have a contradiction because you have two different questions. Here they are.
When you said the cheeseburger, it's like the patty that's not like soy patty or burger patty.
Beef. Beef with milk and bacon from pigs. The really, really good stuff. The really good stuff.